All right, so I want to get started here tonight. I'll give you the first 2 points in the outline in case you missed those from last week and want to follow along. And then I'm going to be reading you some random quotes. Most of them come from this little book. When we get all done with this, which we are getting close, I'm going to put together a resource packet if you'd like to do further reading or studying, or you feel like we've thrown out a ton of information, but you want more programs that'll help teach you things like putting a budget and investing and more of these specifics together. This little book is called The Treasure Principle. It's written by Randy Alcorn, and I might have a little bit to say about sort of my review of it later. I kind of think that maybe he did some things in his life that God wouldn't necessarily require of all of us when it comes to the matter of giving and generosity, but it's still some really good information, and it's still very admirable how God led him to live a life of complete generosity and encouraging other people to basically take the philosophy, there's only so much we can use and consume in this life, and let's look at the rest of it as a way to be a blessing to other people. So some quotes for you here tonight. These are some of the wealthiest people who have ever lived. W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." John Jacob Astor said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." And Henry Ford said, "I was happier when doing the job of a mechanic." We've all likely read the stories of lottery winners who are more miserable a few years after winning than they were before. The wealth they dreamed would bring them happiness did not. And we've seen that played out over and over again. The first 2 points on the outline, number one, generosity is a characteristic of God. And if God is generous and God gives to us not stingily or miserly, but gives us more than we deserve, more than we need, that should lead us to say, "Lord, help me be a generous giver the same way that you are." Number two, generosity helps cure selfishness. Selfishness is something that we naturally battle with our flesh, but there's something to the principle of how Jesus said in Acts 20:35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So we're selfish by nature. We want things for ourselves, but as we give away, it's sort of like we're exercising an unselfish muscle, and it helps us become a generous, more unselfish person than we are naturally according to our flesh. Hence the quotes that we're reading now and the quote on the screen where James Hudson Taylor said, "The less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing my soul did become." It doesn't make sense to our flesh, but it's a fact of the matter that when our eyes get off of ourself and getting more for us, and we begin to look to give it away to others, it actually makes us happier instead of making us less miserable. So all of those rich people basically said, "My money didn't make me happy." There was a lot of stress that came with my money. And as we learn to give away what we have and be generous and recognize it all comes from God anyway, and it's just for us to enjoy and be a blessing, the happier it makes us, because the more we are cured of our selfishness, the more joy can fill our soul. This is A.W. Tozer. As base a thing as money often is, it yet can be transmuted into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the poor. It can keep a missionary actively winning lost men to the light of the gospel and thus transmute itself into heavenly values. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. And there's a verse that says just that, that we'll look at later on. C.S. Lewis put it this way, talking about people who would look at their money and their pleasures as something to hold on to and to cling to and think, "Well, if I give away what I have, I'll miss out because then I'll have less." And he compares that to a child who has something very small that in their minds they think would be a great sacrifice to give up, when in reality they would gain much greater riches and treasure if they would learn to trade what they have for something better. C.S. Lewis said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. As Christians, we are far too easily pleased. Even many Christians have settled for a life of unsatisfying material acquisitions, like making mud pies in a slum. So when we cling to our fleshly pleasures or what we love, Lewis said, we're like the little kid making mud pies in the slum who's offered an extravagant vacation away at the seaside in a beautiful house by the ocean. And the child says, no, I'm not going to give up what I have, what's mine. I like this. We can be like that in many different ways, but one of those ways would be if we refuse to give generously of what we have and think we have to hold on to it, or else God's going to let us run out if we don't grab what we have and hold it tightly and refuse to let it go. Martin Luther said, I have held many things in my hands and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Andrew Carnegie said, the almighty dollar bequeathed to a child is an almighty curse. No man has the right to handicap his son with such a burden as great wealth. Carnegie wrote, the thoughtful man must admit to himself that it is not the welfare of children, but family pride which inspires these enormous legacies. So Carnegie, in other words, was of the persuasion that to take a vast amount of wealth like he had and leave it all to his kids would have actually been a bad use of the money and would have led his kids astray. I think that's one of those things that God would have to lead you in your own life as to what you would want to do according to God's will. If you've given consistently, generously, and proportionately with the wealth you've built all along the way, and you believe your child is mature enough to handle it, and you want to leave it to them, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if God leads you to say, you know what, my kids are educated, they have a good job, maybe I could leave them a home and some meaningful gifts and take the rest of my nest egg and give it away to religious organizations that promote the gospel that have a really good track record and are run transparently by people of character, that may be something that God leads us to do with our wealth when we die. And how many stories have you heard about the stereotype of what is called a trust fund baby? They were 18 years old and they had a trust fund that left millions and millions of dollars to their name. So what is the stereotype? They never learn to work for anything or make it on their own. So they live a life that oftentimes is not as satisfying as it would have been if they had had to go out on their own and make it on their own. Nothing wrong with wealth. But it would be wrong to look at, say you had a daughter who was a drug addict and could never stop buying and using cocaine. It would be wrong for you to leave her $2 million upon your death and let it go directly into her bank account so she could buy enough cocaine from it and die. So whatever the case is that God would lead you to do, if you do have a vast sum of wealth, it may be different than what Randy Alcorn did or what Carnegie did. But you should pray about what God would have you to do with that nest egg. And being generous with what you leave behind may very well be something that God leads you to do. Some of the different studies about full-time college students in America are shocking, where some of them suggested that the average college student, depending on the university, was spending more time drinking alcohol and partying than they were studying and going to class. That type of lifestyle does not lead to satisfaction or happiness. A man named Alfred Nobel dropped the newspaper and put his head in his hands. The year was 1888. Nobel was a Swedish chemist who made his fortune inventing and producing dynamite. His brother had just passed away in France. But Alfred's grief was compounded by dismay. He'd just read an obituary in a French newspaper. Not his brother's obituary, but his own obituary. An editor had confused the identity of the two brothers. The headline read, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." Nobel shook his head at reading his own obituary when it described himself as a man who had gotten rich by helping people kill one another. Shaken by this appraisal of his life, Nobel resolved to use his wealth to change his legacy. When he died 8 years later, he had left more than $9 million to fund awards for people whose work benefited humanity. There was an award that was named after him that is still passed out to this day. Any idea what that award would be? The Nobel Peace Prize. That's right. Let's move on here in our outline. And don't be threatened by the fact I'm moving slow, because I'm not going to keep us here late tonight. Okay, you have my word. Number three, generosity deepens our relationships. A couple of scriptures to read here. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now in verse 21, after Jesus had admonished his disciples and all of us to take our treasure and primarily not lay it up for ourselves on earth, but lay it up in heaven, he then states verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He speaks of our actual treasure, our physical money, our gold, our silver, our dollars. And he says if we invest our treasure into something, our heart will follow after it. So in other words, you may not care about what Apple stock is doing or Bitcoin is doing or the S&P 500. But if you take every penny to your name and invest it in those things, all of a sudden, your heart is going to be a heart that is very concerned with how well the S&P 500, Apple stock, or Bitcoin is doing. By nature, when we take our treasure and invest it in something, our heart will follow after it. So why are there so many Christians who do not have a heart for the Lord's work as we think they should? Perhaps one of the reasons is they have not placed their treasure in any significant way into the work of the Lord, as the New Testament and Old Testament clearly teaches we should do. As we systematically, consistently, and generously give to the work of the Lord, to foreign missions, to the local church, to the poor and needy, and to other good causes, our heart will more naturally be invested in loving and treasuring the things we put our actual treasure into. And remember what Jesus said in verse 19 and 20. If you lay up treasure on earth, the moths will eat it up. The rust will corrupt it, or the thief can break through and steal it. No matter how many stocks and bonds you own, no matter how many gold bars you have under your bed, no matter how diversified you are in what you own, it can all be taken away. But whatever we have laid up for ourselves as a treasure in heaven, it's not going to rust over. The moth is not going to eat it up and consume it. And the thief is not going to break through and steal it. So where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So generosity deepens our relationships with each other and with God. As we put our treasure into something, our heart begins to naturally follow. A couple of verses from 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul was praising the church at Corinth for generously giving to a one-time fundraising effort that the Apostle Paul had endeavored to see take place. The Apostle Paul said on his missionary journeys, the Christians back at Jerusalem are being persecuted. If they say they are a Christian, they get cast out of the synagogue. If they publicly live for Christ, they're getting their opportunity to partake in the marketplace taken away. At one point, it says that they went house to house and searched for Christians and pulled them out and killed them. They were being killed by Herod, and they also were being killed by Paul himself. So there's a reason why Paul had a heart to say, let's help these Christians in Jerusalem who are forsaking Judaism and professing Christ. And the reason most likely that Paul had such a heart for them is that he had been part of their persecution. But now his life had been changed by Christ and the gospel. And everywhere he went, he said to these churches, would you pray about giving generously and offering? We'll have two or three men that we trust that you pick out, take the offering and deliver it so there can be no accusation of the money being stolen or used for selfish gain by me or anybody else. And he recounts to them how through their giving and the churches of Macedonia and Philippi and all around, God had caused a great amount of joy and rejoicing through a group of Christians being generous to give to other Christians who were in a time of need. Verse 12, for the administration of this service, again, the giving away of the gift, not only supplies the need of the saints, supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. The short of what he's saying is that your gift helped meet the need for these other Christians, but it also caused a lot of joy and rejoicing and thankfulness to follow along your giving. So some people say all churches ever talk about is giving. And it's sort of the stereotype. You've invited your neighbor to come to church for a year. They've never come. And they come one time, and it happens to be the Sunday that the preacher's on the section of verses that talks about giving. And they say, see, I knew it. Every preacher's after my money. All churches are just in it for the money. But the truth of the matter is that never giving, never teaching giving is not a spiritual thing. It's not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity. Because abundant thanksgivings and spiritual blessings follow us giving generously to the work of the Lord. Verse 13, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. That's a mouthful. Let me put it to you in a little bit simpler words. What Paul is saying here is that while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Your liberal distribution unto them and all men meant that the church at Corinth had matured after 1 Corinthians was written, and they had begun to grow in the grace of giving generously. And Paul says that through this ministry of giving, people are glorifying God because of your obedience to the word of God in this matter, and they're lifting up thanks to God, and they're rejoicing in their heart by viewing the good example of a generous Christian. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So in other words, as Paul praises them for their giving, he then says, how could we withhold being generous in our giving to God and others when God has already given us the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's what we said last week, Romans 8, 31 and 32. It says if we ever doubt that God is actually good and kind and generous and we start to have our faith shaken, is God really going to give me what I need? I have needs. Is God powerful enough to give it to me? Is he kind enough to see my needs are met? Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but willingly delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely in Christ Jesus give us all things? So in other words, Paul said, if you remember the heart of God was generous enough to give you Jesus to die a humiliating death on the cross, that should be enough to prove to you that God's going to meet your need. And faith is definitely part of our giving. So generosity deepens our relationship. So I'm married, and what if I told Melissa every time we went out to dinner, I counted it up and put it in my calculator, and your part of the tacos was $6.83. Make sure you Venmo it to me over here after that, okay? Well, I might give you grocery money if you are nice enough to me this week. What if we, in our marriage, and you and your relationships, tried to keep a perfect score, and you say, no, I poured you coffee 7 times, and yours is only 6, so you get up and get it. That would be a terribly selfish way to engage in human relationship. Our relationships would not flourish. They would struggle. So likewise, as we learn to be generous with our money, with everything we have, with our acts of service, with our giving, with our heart, it deepens our relationships and draws us closer together and causes rejoicing by others who view our gifts of generosity. So I've heard stories where they were talking to the financial advisors, and the guy said, yeah, well, we keep totally separate budget, and if we go out to eat, she has to Venmo me for her part of the meal. And the financial advisors make fun of them and say, you need to stop living life that way. If you're married, everything belongs to both of you. So what if we did that, tried to keep perfect score? Would our relationships flourish? No. Here's another question. What if God did that? Does God love you and I in a way where he says, well, I kept perfect score and you've let me down this many times, so I'm not going to answer your prayer. I'm not going to let you keep your salvation. That's not the way God treats us. And it's illustrated through Ephesians chapter 4, we read last week, where Paul said, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. In other words, Paul said, if you get mad at each other and you don't want to be kind and you don't want to forgive each other, that other Christian in the church, remember that God forgave you through Jesus dying on the cross when you didn't deserve it. So turn around and forgive your brother or your sister in Christ, even if you don't feel they deserve it. And one of his most hard-headed disciples, Peter, which I think a lot of us can see ourselves in Peter, said, Jesus, how many times do I forgive my brother? Does he sin against me and I continue to forgive him? Till seven times? That's a lot, Jesus. Seven times and then we can stop forgiving? Jesus said, no, but I say to you, 70 times seven, keep forgiving him. Now here's what Jesus was not saying. He wasn't saying, get out a sheet and count till you get to 490, seven times seven, and then you stop and you never forgive him again. Seven was Peter's number, and Jesus said 70 times seven to show in an ongoing manner it's our responsibility to love and forgive one another in an unlimited amount of ways and time, the same way that Christ has done it for us. And that applies to our generosity as well, by giving of our money and also of every other good thing we can give when it doesn't involve money. Generosity deepens our relationships. Number four, generosity grows our faith. One more passage from 2 Corinthians here, chapter 8, talking about how the churches of Macedonia had given generously to this offering that was for the persecuted saints at Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8, 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Here's what he's saying in verse number 2. The churches at Macedonia did not give because they had a lot to give. They gave in spite of their poverty. They were afflicted. They were in great trial. But out of their deep poverty, their joy led them to give in riches of liberality, which means generously. Verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Here's what he's saying in verse 3. God saw that they had a heart that wanted to give. And by faith, they said, Lord, we're going to give everything we can to this offering that Paul is collecting. And God grew their faith. They were willing to give even though they were in poverty, even though they were afflicted, even though they were oppressed. He says they gave to their power and God enabled them to give beyond their power. The implication of the verse is they wanted to give more, wanted to give more, wanted to give more. And God said, okay, I'll give you more so that you can give it away. And through your giving, your faith will grow and my people will be blessed. I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher. And you can't put $20 in the plate Sunday or give it to a poor person on the side of the road and say, God, you better give me 40 by the next day to prove that you're generous. But I do have the faith to say, God, if you give me a heart to give things away and be a blessing and I continue to give it away, by faith, I believe you'll grow what I have so that I can continue to give more away. I kind of think that that's a heart and attitude that God will honor. And he very likely will give you more so that you can give not just your power, but beyond your power, as they did here in the church at Corinth. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. They said, Paul, please take it. No, don't say, oh, it's too much. Are you sure you can pay your bills? They said, Paul, please take the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, the giving to the persecuted saints. They wanted to participate in it. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Verse 5, he's saying they gave, but they gave beyond what even we had hoped for. We hoped that they would give. Not only did they give of their money, but first they gave their heart to the Lord and unto us to help us partner in laborship by the will of God. And when we give, as we did Sunday, to the missionary who's traveling around, and Lord willing, we'll talk about, we'll do something small on a monthly basis for pastors in India, like we heard about on Sunday, that are traveling around on a moped to preach the gospel, who if they have a bag of rice to eat and some chili powder, they're good to go. And for $25 a month, that's all they can do. we can say like these people said, Lord, you've given me the resources, and if I don't have it, would you grow my faith so that I can have more? In America, we have a lot of income earning potential. I can take some of what I have and give it to those pastors so that they can travel around and preach the gospel. That's the heart of spiritual maturity. And if you have that heart to give, God will grow your faith so that you can give more instead of holding on too tightly to what you have out of fear. Revelation 2:9. I want to say this is the church at Smyrna here, but I'd have to double check that. It's the one of the churches written here that the letter is addressed to early in the book of Revelation. Jesus said to this church, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, parenthesis, but thou art rich. In other words, as Paul said, the church at Corinth had given not out of prosperity, but out of persecution and out of poverty, and God blessed their faith. Jesus said to a church that was in tribulation and in poverty, thou art rich. You're rich spiritually, even though you're poor in material things. And it may be that the church in India that gathers in a Sunday night to hear the preacher who showed up on a moped that doesn't usually even have a preacher, that gets in someone's living room with 20 people and gathers around the Word of God to hear the teaching and preaching and praise all night for God to let the gospel spread in their community. We may look at them and say, you're in poverty, but Jesus may look at them and say, you are spiritually rich, and you're spiritually richer than the church in America that's so comfortable and has everything so well suited to the way they like it. So generosity grows our faith. I have faith that the sun's going to come up again. You say, well, it might be cloudy tomorrow morning. I know, but the science is the sun is still there behind the clouds. And the science, based off everything we've ever seen before, is that the clouds will spread and I'll see the sun again. Why do you have faith the sun's going to come up? It always has before. So the Christian says, if I am generous, then God will bless my giving. God will bless what I have. He will take care of me. My faith will grow. Why? Because every time we ever put it into practice, God shows himself faithful on our behalf. And as we exercise giving, our faith will grow. We will not be generous and end up learning, well, God's not as good as he said he was. No, the more we are generous, the more we will learn that God will take care of his own, as he always has. Number five, generosity will not deplete our resources. Generosity will not deplete our resources. I think one of the reasons Christians don't give systematically and generously to the Lord's work is probably because of fear. We have a sin nature that kicks in and says, if I give something away, I don't have it and I might not have enough. And as I said, I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher, but I believe through the verses we'll read here from Jesus and Paul, if you consistently and generously give to the work of the Lord, your resources are not going to deplete. You're not going to run out and not have enough. I believe God will see to it that you have enough to be cared for. Two verses here. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 6:38. So again, it's not saying, well, I gave $100 to the Lord and people haven't given back to me five times that yet. Because sometimes we give of our physical treasure and God gives back to us spiritual blessings that are far greater than what we gave away. But Jesus said the general principle is if you give generously and freely, you're not giving it away forever. It's going to come back to you anyway because God rewards generous giving. The idea here is you give it away and what you give back is so much that it's pressed down, like mashed, like you try to get it as small as you can, shake it up. And then when it's trying to be given back to you, it's still running over so that you cannot receive it. And Jesus said the same measure that you give things away, it will be measured back to you again. So in our homes and in our church, I believe if we will have faith, we will see that God's promises are true. If this church generously gives, again, as we are able, not with things out of proportion, but gives to missions, gives to persecuted Christians and other needs that come up, not neglecting our responsibilities, which we need to take care of first so that the church can grow, so that we can give things away generously. But I believe if we are faithful to give and give and give, it's not going to deplete our resources because I believe by faith God will honor a church that gives and he will see that we are given back to and our needs are met. So too in your personal finances. I believe if you will give generously to the Lord, He will grow your faith and your resources will not be depleted, but God will take care of you. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul had just wrote a glowing letter. This was not always the case for the Apostle Paul. I saw a meme the other day that said, if the Apostle Paul was writing a letter to the churches of the United States of America, and the cartoon of the Apostle Paul was sitting at a computer and he wrote, "Dear churches of the United States, I don't even know where to start with you people." Okay? So you read the Corinthian letters, you read Galatians, and he's on fire. He's excoriating the churches. But this church at Philippians contains the mildest of rebukes to call out two ladies to get along and encourage the church to be in unity. Other than that, every other thing he says is a glowing report. It's rejoicing. And Paul is saying your joy, your rejoicing is known by other churches. The gospel is spreading. God bless you for the good work you're doing in that church. And part of what he praises them for in Philippians chapter 4, which I'm not going to read the whole thing, you can read it later, but we've taught it multiple times. Paul said, "I want to praise you that you participated in checking on my needs and giving to my ministry." He said, "No other church in that region besides you communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you." And he says, "You took Epaphroditus and collected an offering and gave it to this man named Epaphroditus and said, go travel to Paul, who's in this jail cell in Rome, and say, Paul, thank you for preaching the gospel. Thank you for being willing to not compromise. Thank you for being thrown into prison, even though that was the cost for preaching the truth and for continuing to take a stand in prison and joyfully serve the Lord." And what Paul says in Philippians is that he preached the gospel to the soldiers in the jail. And there were people in Herod's court in the high guard, Caesar's high court in Rome, who were getting saved, who were Christians. And they said, "Paul, we've got your back. You're in jail. You can't earn income. But we've all been working hard, and because of our working hard and prospering financially, which is what a lot of what we've talked about in this series, how to work hard and prosper financially, we're in a position to be able to give to you. So take our offering and buy what is needful to you. If you're lacking things in the Roman prison system, then you can use this money to buy other things for yourself. And if you get out, it will fund your future travels." And Paul said, "The gift that you gave came to me." And he said, "I'm rejoicing, not for me, but for you." And some people may say, "Oh, yeah, right, Paul. Yeah, right, preachers. You're glad that we gave to you, not for your sake, but for our sake." But you know what? Paul lived a life that absolutely backed up that what he was saying was true. Because when he traveled as a single missionary to Thessalonica and Corinth and these other places, he said, "Lord, even new Christians, I'm going to wait before I teach them about giving generously to support me full time in the ministry, because they are from a pagan background where they are used to a lot of teachers in the Greek temples where they worship Roman gods, where the teachers and priests and priestesses would say, give me your money, give me sexual favors, give me, give, give, give. And they would take advantage of and defraud those people. So Paul said, Lord, these people need to learn about giving. But for the time being, I'm going to wait and not teach them about giving so they might not accuse me of having a bad motive." And Paul preached the gospel in the daytime and he made tents at nighttime to fund his own ministry. And some people say, see, there are preachers who get paid that even if they're working 50 hours a week for the church to study, they're lazy and they shouldn't get paid. Well, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "I have every right." It's actually God's normal plan. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul said, if I've shared with you spiritual riches, then you should share some of your carnal earthly riches with me in order to fund my ministry. That's a good thing and a right thing. And he even wonders when he writes to Corinth, "I'm wondering if I waited too long to teach you about giving and did you a disservice in so much as I robbed other churches by accepting their wages when you technically have been saved long enough to give to the ministry and support my ministry." But Paul said, "God's called me to go so far above and beyond the call of duty and lay down my personal rights so that you may benefit, the gospel may grow, and that no one can ever legitimately accuse me of being in it for the money." So he said to the church at Philippians, "It's not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit on your account." So Paul, writing under inspiration of God, said that when we give to support the Lord's work, Paul said, whether I get it or not doesn't really matter. I've learned to be abased, to be humble, to abound. Whatever state I'm in, I'm content. But I am glad that you have given, that fruit may abound to your account. So when you give, God abounds fruit to your account for giving to fund the Lord's work, and it's an eternal fruit. And without the passage in front of me, I could be mixing up a little bit of what he said to the Philippians and to the Corinthians. So forgive me if I mix some of that up. But he said all of that for sure in the context of God being pleased with our giving. Then he gets to Philippians 4:19. And I'm just about done, okay? So here's what we do with a lot of Bible study in America today. We need to keep it short or we're going to lose people's attention. We need a long song service with a lot of feel-good songs and a short little sermon with a whole lot of stories, and we'll read a verse or two of scripture. And Philippians contains a couple of different verses that are always ripped out of context. And you don't get the full meaning of Philippians 4:19 until you do all of Philippians 4 or even all the book of Philippians. And in the early part of the book of Philippians, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I heard Joyce Meyer one time, the lady preacher on TV, say, people ask me, how do you preach even as a woman? She said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In other words, in that context, she said, I can disobey clear scripture because I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It doesn't matter what the rest of the Bible says. No, that verse was not talking about we're free to do whatever we want in the flesh. That verse was in context of Paul saying he was in prison. And he said, God will give me grace to bear this persecution and the jail cell I'm in. Likewise, Philippians 4:19, we could preach out of context and say, God will supply all your needs. Don't worry about it. But Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need. How? According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That verse is not a blanket promise. That verse is in context of a rejoicing church who was generously giving to the Lord's work and very specifically was giving to support a foreign missionary and a church planter. And Paul is saying, you've given to supply my needs and my lack where I am, but don't worry. God's going to honor your gift. And because you're giving to the Lord's work, he's going to see that fruit abounds to your account. And God will see to it that your needs are met according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So if we're a selfish Christian who knows better and has been taught, because some people are new, some people haven't been taught, and that's okay. But if we've been taught and we know we're supposed to be generous with our actual money and give it to fund the local church and missions and other people who are in need and we don't do it, I don't think we get to get in a time of trouble and quote this verse and say, God, why aren't you supplying my need? It was in context of a giving, loving church. So generosity will not deplete our resources. Some people have used an illustration in the aspect of dating that I don't think is a very helpful illustration. They basically have said in different contexts, don't talk to a boy or a girl if you're of dating age and you want to get married. Don't talk to them beyond maybe just in a big group setting and basically get an arranged marriage, and after you're betrothed to them, then you start to get to know them. I heard someone teach that. And his reasoning was, if you talk to someone and you're getting to know them and you end up not marrying them, you might have developed feelings for them and then you gave away a piece of your heart and you'll never get it back. So if you talk to 5 different people and had deep conversations before you got married, maybe you didn't sin physically, but you got emotional with them and enjoyed it and had feelings for them. You've given away all these little pieces of your heart, and someday when you go to the wedding altar to get married, you've got a pathetic little shredded up heart without much of it left to give away. I think the reason that's a bad illustration is because that's not really the way that love works in any context. Yes, we should seek purity and not go sleeping around and do all these things that the world does, and that might hinder our future relationships. But when we give away genuinely of our heart, of our love, of whatever we have in the will of God, sincerely, God replenishes what we have to give away. So if I come to you after the service and encourage you in the Lord and give to your need and tell you how much I love you and spend time, I didn't just give away a piece of love that is forever gone. We give away everything we have emotionally with our heart of love, and God fills it up so that we can give it away again. And that's the way that Christ loves other people. We have greater riches in Christ. It said of Moses, he turned down the opportunity to grow up in Pharaoh's household or to remain there, esteeming the reproach of the people of God greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. So whatever it is that we give up of physical comforts in order to live for God, even if it means reproach, the writer of the book of Hebrews says it's greater riches. Whatever you give up of earthly riches that you think is a big sacrifice, it's greater riches to live for God. Someone came to John Wesley and said, "I have terrible news. Your house burned down." He said, "No, my house didn't burn down. God's house burned down. Less responsibility for me if God wanted to burn his house to the ground." I'll read you three verses and I'm done. A mite in the day of Jesus was the smallest denomination of a coin. From what I read earlier today, it was about the wage of a daily wage of a working man. So it wasn't a penny, but go home and take, you know, put in a minimum wage job and see what 2 days worth of labor is. That's what this widow lady would have given. Mark 12:41, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. They came to give and they were rich and they gave a lot to the Lord." And in one place it was said that the Pharisees and the proud people had trumpets blown before they gave their alms so that everyone would turn and look. And then they would drop their money in so that everybody would know how spiritual they were. But after the rich people came by and gave out of their abundance, verse 42, "And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." No one else who came by that day thought that she was the greatest giver. But Jesus saw and Jesus knew. And when we give out of a heart of love and a generous heart to the work of the Lord and give generously, this verse tells us there is a God in heaven who is watching that. And generosity will not deplete our resources when we give in the will of God. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. If anybody needs anything or has anything else to add tonight, please see me afterwards. Heavenly Father, thank you for those who made it out tonight. We pray for all those who couldn't but would like to be here and for the specific prayer request we mentioned earlier. Please bless us as we go our separate ways. Bless this study of finances. May all of our hearts be stirred to be generous givers to the Lord's work and to whatever you would lead us to give to. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.